Okay, well, I'm going to pray again, if that's okay, just to, because I feel the need to do so. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we, in a very robust sense of the word, embark on a new journey here in terms of material in the Sunday school hour, we pray that this would not only be informative, but transformative. We pray, Lord, that this would equip, that this would encourage, that it would in fact teach, that we would have a larger vision of the glory of God and your revelation to us after the time that we spend together over these next couple months. So we pray that you would bless our time. We pray that you would encourage and foster healthy discussion and healthy disagreement, because we surely expect both of those things. And Lord, we pray that ultimately you would work to make this a profitable time. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The Doctrine of the Word of God, A Light in the Darkness. We begin a new series today after coming out of the side-by-side series, kind of conversational counseling series. I do, for those of you who have asked, plan on doing the last module on addiction virtually. I may not do the whole thing because it is so long, and that's the reason it got slashed, but I most likely do, at the very least, touch on walking side by side in the case of pornography addiction. So I will most likely put that up on the, I don't know what we'll do, but put the Dropbox link up, we'll put it up on the sermon audio, but that is certainly something that's very, very, very important because it's a pervasive problem in the church for men and women, actually. But here we are, A Light in the Darkness, the Doctrine of the Word of God. I always like to, you know what, I realize I don't have my little clicker. Where's my slide clicker? Oh, thank you. I don't know who put it up here. Whoever put it up here, thank you. I'm going to put it down here. Okay. I always like to provide a small apologetic for what I'm teaching because there are so many things to teach. Why the doctrine of the Word of God? I mean, why are we learn about the Word of God? A couple reasons, and I think this is important to kind of make sure we have kindling, and that's what I'm going to try to do this hour is give us kindling for the rest of the series. But why study the doctrine of the Word of God? I mean, there are so many other things that I could get up here and teach on. And let me just make four primary points about why I am compelled to teach and study the doctrine of the Word of God. The first is that it is foundational to everything in the Christian life. So Scripture contains the special revelation of God, and we'll get into that distinction a little bit later between the special or the specific and the general or the natural or the original, all three words describing essentially the same thing, kinds of revelation. But at the end of the day, without Scripture, we would not know how to walk rightly before God. We just wouldn't. We would be in darkness. And therefore, what you think about Scripture is one of the most, and you could argue, that in terms of order, that it might be the very most in terms of order of knowing, maybe not in order of ultimate importance, but one of the most important in terms of determining what you think about God. Because what you think about the Scriptures where God has revealed himself will determine at one level or another what you think about. I promise. What you think about the nature of the Scriptures, what they are, what they're supposed to do, etc., will determine what you think about God who has primarily revealed himself there. It also will determine your ethical framework. It will determine your ethical framework. You're looking outside of the Scriptures. What are we looking to? Utilitarian, philosophical principles, humanism, virtue, ethics, things like that. Christians are going to say, how should I live? I'm going to look at the text of Scripture. And therefore, what you think about the Scriptures, what you think about the Scriptures determines how largely you are going to live. I remember sharing, it wasn't me, it was my brother who was sharing with an unbeliever, and he was trying to get a different angle, the difference between the unbeliever and himself. And he used an illustration. He said, he took his Bible, and he put it on the ground right in front of the person. He said, why don't you wipe your shoes on that, man? And the guy was like, what? Yeah, man, go ahead, wipe your shoes there on that Bible. He's like, no, I wouldn't do that. He said, why? Why would you not wipe the shoes on the Bible? He said, well, because it's a Bible. And he said, well, maybe the difference between you and I is what we think about this book and how we respond and live in light of it then. Okay? This is an unbeliever. So it's foundational to everything in the Christian life. But funny enough, number two, it's one of the most undertaught doctrines in the church. One of the most undertaught doctrines, at least in the evangelical church. Ask someone, particularly in the evangelical or reformed tradition, when's the last time that they read a book on the doctrine of the Word of God? Not just theology that had a chapter in it. When's the last time you read a book on the doctrine of the Word of God? And don't hold your breath for a response either. Because responses, generally speaking, are not forthcoming. Why do you think that is, by the way? What's maybe a guess? Okay, it's assumed. I was wishing someone, that's like the exact right answer. Yes, that was great. Thank you. Continue to give the exact correct answer. Yes, because the doctrine of the Word of God is typically just assumed in evangelical Christianity. So it makes you evangelical in one sense, right? I mean, when you remember had the battle for the Bible in the SBC, and right at the core of being evangelical or being conservative Christian was what one believed about the Word of God, particularly inerrancy and inspiration. And it is simply assumed. In other words, people go read the rest of Wayne Grudem's systematic theology because they already agree with the first four chapters or so on the doctrine of the Word, not to do a deep dive into it. Good, yes, 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 we agree, agree. Okay, now here's what I picked up this book for. I didn't pick up this book to learn about the clarity of Scripture. I already believe it. We all believe it. Inerrancy, inspiration, all important. Yes, yes, we're reminded of good. Okay, but this is why I really picked up this text. And unfortunately, that's exactly what happens. It gets assumed. And don't get me wrong, I think it's correct. I think what people are believing is right. But all of a sudden, when they get into conversations with people who disagree, and that involves going out of the evangelical circle, generally speaking, the conversations get a lot more difficult, especially when it's someone who's very articulate. They know the arguments from the other side. They're not someone who just picked up Wayne Grudem's systematic theology to read the rest of it. They've made a name for themselves pushing back against the first couple chapters where he talks about the Word of God. By the way, if you're not familiar with Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, it's a good Reformed Baptist systematic theology. Reformed Baptistic, I should say. Not capital RB there. One of many good ones. So it's assumed, and people don't take a deep dive into it. It's kind of just a requirement for getting in, so to speak, into that conceptual world, and then you kind of go from there. However, third reason is the doctrine of the Word is far more nuanced and complicated than is generally assumed. Way more nuanced and complicated than generally assumed. I will say, and I will pick at and love some of our the people that we all love to read, like Dr. Grudem. You know, a lot of the evangelical systematic theologies are pretty weak here. Well, there's kind of a statement. What is inspiration? Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. Next chapter. Okay? Men moved by the Holy Spirit carried along from God. All right, here we go. Inspiration, move on. Much more complicated than largely assumed, and because if you put the two things together, it's assumed and it's more complicated than most people realize, then people are often bewildered when they start getting into it how tricky things can get and how tricky things can get really quickly. Talking about doctrine of the Word. I'm going to try to give you a sample of that today to whet your appetite so you get excited to come back. Because of this, because it's far more nuanced and complicated than generally assumed, and I think I mentioned this last time we were together, I'm not sure that there is any doctrine, perhaps outside of the doctrine of salvation, that I have spent more time studying personally in my own life. Which I never would have said, for example, when I started seminary or something like that. I didn't plan to do that. That was not my plan. I had the exact same view as some of you do. It's like, doctrine of the Word is one of those boring things that everyone already agrees with. Move on to the exciting things. What's your view on the millennium? That's what I want to talk about. But I had a conversation, and this was one of the turning points for me. As a seminary student, I had a conversation with someone who was very, very sharp. And at the time, you know, I'm not sure he was an evangelical Christian, but he was considering converting to Catholicism, which some of you know is a drastically different set of beliefs in certain areas, and there's certainly a lot of commonality, but some very, very significant differences. And I remember he asked me about the doctrine of the word. And then after that, I'm not trying to flatter myself because I assure you it just happened like this. After that, he talked with James White. He called me. He wanted to talk to me just because we were in class together, not because I'm James White. He said, Tyler, I'm going to answer these particular questions about the doctrine of the word of God. And guess what, y'all? I really didn't have great answers. Don't get me wrong, I said something. You know, I didn't want to die in my humility there. I said something, and it's not like what I said was wrong. It wasn't, but it just wasn't good. It just wasn't like well-developed. It was just kind of like, yeah, it's inspiring. Sufficiency of scripture. Like, well, what about all the traditions? What does tradition mean in the Thessalonians passages? What about the table of contents in the Bible? That's not in the Bible. There's not a golden table of contents that dropped down from heaven. Don't you need to know those things to live rightly before God? Well, that undermines sola scriptura. Well, what about the authority of the Bible versus the authority of the church? You know, the church existed before there was a scripture, before there was canon. Which one comes? And I was just like, you know, and I rattled off something. But it was a clarion call to me. I had spent so much time studying these other things, and they're great things, great doctrines. But I had neglected this because I assumed it just like everybody else, just like everyone else at a Baptist evangelical seminary. Doctrine of the word, no one here is going to disagree. And I got caught. I'm grateful for it because that began a journey for me. It was a deep, deep, deep dive, and will continue to be so because I'm fascinated by it. So I want to have a well-developed, robust doctrine of the word. Finally, doctrine of the word has theological, apologetic, and devotional value, okay? It has theological value. This is a doctrine of the Christian church, okay? The doctrine of the word is a doctrine that you're going to find in every single systematic theology. It's important to understand the nature of the word of God because that's where he's revealed himself. So it has theological value. But it also has, unlike some other doctrines, at least in any direct obvious way, it has a lot more apologetic value too. So when someone is attacking the Christian faith, when someone is talking about the 200,000 variants in the text of just the New Testament alone, when someone is talking about the copies of the copies and the transmissions and the errors, and people are talking about this right here will defeat inerrancy, or this right here shows that things aren't inspired, doctrine of the Word of God has some very strong apologetic value. Apologetic conversation. Okay, so understanding the doctrine and word of God will increase your Christian apologetic in terms of being able to give a reasonable response for the hope that it was within you. And then finally, it has devotional value. Quite simply, as we understand how majestic the word of God is, we understand the nature of it more, we will want it more. I think the overarching goal of this time is to live out Hebrews 4:12, right? Is to understand how is it that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intention of the heart. Studying the doctrine of the word gives you an increased and a more majestic understanding of the revelation of God at the end of the day. And that's what we're going to gravitate towards. So what is our time together going to look like over the next couple of months? I want to give a content outline. And again, hopefully some of this will excite you, will whet your appetite for more, and give you a kind of a larger picture of where we're going. The first one, and we're going to hopefully this, is Revelation. Revelation sounds very, like many of these concepts, pretty innocuous, pretty straightforward. But when you start getting into it, it gets much more challenging. How exactly has God revealed himself to us? What exactly does it mean to reveal something? Just fundamentally, before we even talk about divine revelation, what is just revelation in general? Where is it that we go to find God's revelation? Are there primary and secondary places here? Is there one and only? What can we learn from the ways God has revealed himself? When we look at the scripture, we see a lot of ways that God has revealed himself. How does God reveal himself now? Are there some ways that he used to reveal himself that perhaps he does not any longer? Okay, or does God reveal himself the same way as he always has? Is anyone waiting for a theophany in their bedroom? If you're not, why not? That would be like a physical appearance of God. like you sometimes see in the Old Testament. Maybe that's a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. Discuss those things. Revelation. Can revelation be a person, or does it have to be words? Can an event be revelation? What is revelation? We're going to talk about those things. Then we're going to jump into canon. And again, the typical evangelical discussion of canon is something like this. Just tell me why the Apocrypha aren't supposed to be in there. Okay? Tell me why the Catholics added the books, and let's move on to inerrancy. Okay? Discussion of canon goes far beyond that, brothers and sisters. What is, again, canon? What is the concept of canon? Was the concept of canon there from the beginning? Or is that something that we look back and said, oh, we had one then, it just wasn't called that? Or was it a later advent? Is there a distinction between canon and Scripture? It's a question a lot of you probably have most likely never considered. Is there a distinction between canon and Scripture? If so, which one came first? Can you have a canon without Scripture? Can you have a Scripture without canon? Or are they so closely tied together that you can't do anything, they're to speak of the same thing? A lot of disagreement in the literature about that. What counts as the canon? Syriac Orthodox Church has the 22-book New Testament, the Peshitta. Is that the canon? Is that part of the canon? What are we supposed to think about that? Then historically, when did we have a canon? Is canon something that happened from the very beginning? John wrote, amen. Revelation's closed. Canon. Or is canon something that developed? Maybe it's both. Maybe it's neither. Who decided what was supposed to be in the canon? Does that question even make sense? Maybe it does. Maybe it doesn't. Do we need a canon? Yeah. I want to save it for later. Yeah, fair enough. So yeah, let me give enough. Yeah, fair. Yeah. That's a good. Yeah, fair enough. Yes, very fair point. Not the guns on a ship. A cannon. Cannon. Just say, yeah, a canon would be like an authoritative body of literature teaching. You can have a canon in English literature. It's part of the great canon of English literature, a canon, the it books, the it scriptures, the normative text, something like that. The measure of what's accepted. Yes, that is literally the definition, like a measuring rod, and it came to be used to understand what is going to be the standard of what's expected or what is accepted. And we'll see where that definition maybe struggles and where that's strong. Is that good? Thank you for that. I don't want to give any more because that's part of the discussion. It's getting into it. Like what is, there's so many people who understand it differently that I want to give a very general but also enough. Thank you for that. Okay, we'll jump into canon. Then we're going to look at transmission. So once we have a canon, what about transmission? You know, all of the original biblical writings called the autographs, right? The actual letters that Paul wrote, they're gone to our best knowledge. We don't know if they exist. They're hidden under the sand somewhere in a library we've never found. All we have is copies of 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 copies. What do we make of that? What do we make of that? How was the Scripture transmitted exactly? Did God inspire the transmission? Are there errors in transmission? Does that threaten inerrancy? If there were errors in transmission, what would that mean for us? I'm going to talk about those things. Scripture transmitted over hundreds, thousands of years. And then we're going to talk about translation. You know, Jesus and the apostles used a translation. Essentially, as their Bible, right? The Septuagint, which is essentially the Greek version, LXX, the Greek version of the Old Testament. And you see them quoting this translation liberally. Well, a funny thing, the Septuagint doesn't align with the Hebrew text at every point. What do you make of that? Septuagint version of Jeremiah is 1/8 shorter than the Hebrew text. What do we make of Jesus and the apostles using a translation? What do we think about paraphrases? You know, it's very interesting to note that the New Testament, the words of Jesus in the Gospels are a paraphrased translation of what actually happened. Everyone knows that, right? Sermon on the Mount wasn't a 3-minute segment that you could read, right? It's condensed, shortened, paraphrased. And did Jesus speak Greek, generally speaking? No. New Testament is written in what? Greek. Koine Greek. The gospel is a paraphrased translation of the acts and events of Jesus. That does not mean it's inaccurate at all. Okay? There's a different understanding of what history was, a different understanding of what the gospel authors are trying to accomplish. But nevertheless, what do we make of translations? Then we're going to move into just kind of translational philosophy. So we have like up to bring us all the way up to the current time. So we'll talk about some of the old versions, the very early translations. We'll talk about the Latin Vulgate that ruled the church for about 1,000 years. We'll talk about in 1611, this translation you all have probably heard of called the Authorized Version, the King James Version of the Bible. Is the King James Version of the Bible inspired? What happens if you don't use the King James Version of the Bible? What is perhaps inferior on the manuscript evidence of the King James Version of the Bible? We'll talk about some of those things, bringing us up to contemporary translation methodology, where we'll talk about, you know, what is the spectrum? If I've got the Message Bible over here and I've got the, you know, the NASB over here, what is the spectrum of translations? Is there better ones? Are there worse ones? Should I be using a certain one, or does it just matter about context? Talk about those things, okay? That's going to end our what I'm calling the historical section, minus the special and general revelation part. Let me just point this out. I know I'm just going to get in front of this and bite the bullet before it happens. There are some people who are going to absolutely love this part. I mean, you can't wait to hear about this stuff. I'm one of those people. But here's the thing. A lot of you, for some of you, this is going to be some of this stuff, some of the parts about how this worked and how this, these things worked out is going to be, might be a yawner for you. Some people like different parts. Some people like different things. Some people don't really like what happened, and here's how it happened, and the apologetic element, and the yah, and here's the development, and this council, and some people are just like, get talking about inspiration and inerrancy. So I want to give people who want it the meat, but I'm not going to sit there and dwell on it forever, okay? And that is one of the challenges of some of these sections. Some of these sections, my notes are so long that it would literally take, I don't know, 5 or 6 Sunday school sessions to get through one section, and we can't do that. So I'm going to cut and I'm going to trim, but I want to make sure it is robust for the people who want that. And I know there are quite a few people who are excited about that. Then we're going to jump into inspiration. I was joking with the guys in my community group, this Wednesday, that the evangelical discussions about inspiration stop really quickly. Here's how they go. What is inspiration? It means that the scripture is breathed out by God. Great. What does that mean? And it's like, they're profitable. It's like, yeah, that is true of them. That is true of those things. They're profitable for teaching and correction, reproof and training in righteousness. Yes, but what does it mean that they're God-breathed? What does it mean that they're inspired? Well, it means they're not wrong. Well, that's the doctrine of inerrancy. So what is inspiration then? What do we lose, if anything, if we take out inspiration but keep inerrancy? You ever thought about that? What happens if all of Scripture is 100% true in everything that it affirms? It inerrant, but you don't believe in inspiration. What's the difference? We're going to talk about that. It's a good question, right? Thought-provoking question. Does it matter if Scripture is inspired if it's all true? But then you have a discussion about the objects of inspiration. Was it authors that are inspired? I mean, if that's the case, then what does it mean that an author was inspired? Did they go into a trance? Did God say, there is therefore, I can't cover my microphone that way. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ. Is that what inspiration, was it dictated to the authors? Or was it something about the text themselves? What's the nature of the inspiration? Talk about that. Then we'll talk about inerrancy and infallibility. What does it mean to say the Bible is inerrant? I remember a joke in one of my seminary classes, and they were kind of teasing at how bad the state of discussing some of these things are. And in the kind of this really old Southern Baptist church, the man stood up and said, it means that the Bible's true, every word of it. And then this young, snarky seminary student, you know, stood up and said, words aren't true or false. Right? God, true or false. It's like propositions are true or false, right? Thought content is true or false. Meaningful declarative sentences are true or false. But what exactly does it mean? How precise does something have to be in order to be considered inerrant? If I tell you I live half a mile away, that I live close, does that count? What is it? Is there a difference between inerrancy and infallibility? It's something that may be new for quite a few of you. Is there any difference between those things? And we'll get to it there. What do you get between inerrancy and just in general reliability? What do you give up if you admit there's one thing wrong in the Bible, practically? Anything? A lot? We'll see. I'm already making some people nervous, I can tell. Don't be nervous. Then we're going to talk about authority and necessity. The authority and the necessity of Scripture. What does it mean? I know what it means to say that someone is authoritative. What does it mean to say that something is authoritative exactly? Why does that matter exactly? What is the Scripture authoritative on exactly? Is it authoritative on all things in every area of inquiry in life? And then the necessity of Scripture. Do we need the Scriptures? We need them. If so, what about people who don't have the Scriptures in their language, but they've been brought the gospel by missionaries? What about a couple of the tribes that don't have a written language, or they don't have Scriptures? So is it the Scripture that matters, or is it the revelation of the Scriptures that matters? Does that distinction matter? What about the Bible is necessary, and what is just merely very, very helpful in terms of the necessity of it? What is the practical necessity of Scripture for Christian living? How is it that I am fed the Scriptures? What is the practical necessity of the Scriptures for walking in the light? Is my microphone cutting out at all, y'all? Okay. You said yes. You said no. I'm not sure. Okay, we're going with yes. Okay, but I don't want to, if I become ununderstandable, please let me know. I think it's because I put my hand in my pocket and jiggle this thing, so don't let me do that. Okay. Module 8, clarity and sufficiency. Unfortunately, these are usually treated separately in most theologies, which shows, again, that no one is involved in the current debate, generally, and it's just another thing that's assumed. This one is a big booger bear right here, the sufficiency and clarity of Scripture. And I'll tell you right now that if you have had vigorous conversations with your Catholic or perhaps your Orthodox friends, this has come up. Core Scripture is clear. Then why are there thousands of Protestant denominations? Everyone's convinced that they have the right interpretation. If we all saw a dog run by and you said it was brown and I said it was yellow and someone said it was black, wouldn't the best thing to do be conclude that we just didn't know? If so, we need someone to help us interpret the Scriptures. And of course, for that's the Roman Pontiff, that's the Pope, in conjunction with the teaching magisterium, who infallibly interpret both, in some cases, history and the Bible. What about sufficiency? Does Scripture literally contain everything I need to know to live rightly before God? What does it mean that the Scripture is supposed to be sufficient? How far does that go? If I can't read, and therefore can't read the Scriptures, is that an attack on sufficiency? I mentioned the canon. That's one of the one you hear over and over and over. You need to know what ancient documents are Scripture and which ones were just these made-up pseudepigraphal works that are legendary. But guess what? There wasn't a divine table of contents that dropped out of heaven, was there? No, there wasn't. So what you're telling me is that in order to know what books or what ancient letters are the Scriptures, you've got to go outside the Bible. No one's got a proof text for Esther being part of the Scriptures. If that's the case, does that not undercut the sufficiency of Scripture? Perhaps that's a misunderstanding of what the sufficiency of Scripture is. We're going to talk about it. It certainly is not as easy as it sounds. You can't hand wave that one away. It takes some work. And this is, again, where you have the apologetic component really come in. And then our final module together is going to be illumination. So how does the Spirit illumine our minds with the Scriptures? How does the Holy Spirit move to apply the Scriptures in our life? How do we understand the person who says, God told me to fill in the blank? Immediately, there's two kinds of people. One, like that sentence makes some people like exceedingly nervous. Like, oh boy, well, someone who needs to get taught up. Then some people are like, wait a second, who would possibly disagree with that? God tells me to do things all the time. Maybe it comes down to what maybe someone's trying to say when they say that. Can I just suggest? Okay, maybe we should define our terms before we define our opponents. Okay, good principle. What does it mean? God told me to go do this. How do we hold to the authority of the Bible but not squash the work of the Spirit at the same time? If the Spirit does illumine things and I have some kind of conviction and I must do something, does that interfere with the sufficiency of Scripture? Is that something that I must now do that isn't explicitly, I have to go share the gospel with this person? Well, that's not in the Bible. It doesn't say Tyler has to go share the gospel with this person. How does the Spirit illumine our understanding of the Scriptures? And that's going to wrap up our time together. So do any of those questions sound compelling? Does any of that sound interesting? Sound like a good journey to take together? Okay, so let me just ask before I move into the difficulty of defining revelation. Is there anything that someone, that you want to hear addressed that I didn't mention? Who has something that, okay, understand the doctrine of the word, the Bible, all the rest. I would like to hear this taught on in this series, but you didn't mention it in what you just said. Anything? Any curiosities? Yeah, yeah. Okay, yeah, yeah, great point. So when we talk about inspiration and inerrancy, that is exactly, particularly inspiration, that's going to come up. Great point. Yeah, are the red letter words more or less than the rest of the Bible? You know, you have the story of Eglon and Ehud. If you remember, he goes in and stabs him in the gut. He basically, you know, releases his bowels. His servants are standing outside. They get embarrassed and they go in. And then you have, blessed is he who, are those on equal level? Are they both equally inspired? Is there a difference between things that are equally inspired and equally helpful? Are there a difference? Yes, we absolutely touch on that. What else? What else do you want to make sure to hear about? Yeah. Yes, absolutely. And that goes into when we talk about the necessity of the Scripture, and then we talk about, John Wycliffe, we'll talk about even get into some of the practicalities of Wycliffe Bible translators, what that looks like, what are the consequences for people who do not have the Scriptures in their own language, and that combines with the devotional aspect too. How can we pray for these people? But then how can we mobilize missionaries to take the gospel to these people? Absolutely. Absolutely. Very interesting though, the number of people in the last 50 years who have received the Scriptures in their language is like 10 times what it was just the 50 years before that. So there has been an enormous snowball effect. The Lord is really working in terms of Bible translation, but nevertheless, there's an incredible amount of work to be done. So when we talk about the necessity of the Scripture, that'll come into play. What does a tribe do who just received the gospel? In my seminary class on missions, I remember a group of missionaries going to a tribe, and they acted out like the whole Bible. It took them like a month. And when they finally got to the crucifixion, all these people like fell over. I mean, they just couldn't believe that the champion had died. I mean, this tribe was like undone. You can watch I'll try to find the video, maybe if anyone's interested in seeing it. But then, of course, the resurrection happens. The entire tribe repents and believes. It's awesome. Yeah, they don't have any Scriptures, though. So what does that mean for them theologically, but also what does that mean for them practically? Talk about that. What else? What else do you want to make sure gets addressed in this series that I may not have touched on? Yeah, Dwayne. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely, yeah. So we are going to absolutely make sure to make those distinctions. when we go through, that there are a vast majority, there is a vast spectrum, and we are going to make sure at every point to distinguish things that are the gospel and things that are important but not the gospel. We'll make sure to talk about what it means to be evangelical and what it means to be not evangelical, as the term is commonly used, because it sometimes, frankly, it's used to mean a lot of things, including like a voting demographic. So what is an evangelical Christian, particularly as it relates to the doctrine of Scripture? But we will identify positions along the spectrum and then talk about groups that are orthodox, maybe some that are heterodox, and then heretical. So heterodox meaning wrong, at least in my understanding of evangelicals, but not like damnably wrong, anything like that. I'll tell you that the vast majority of, I'll just say it right now, the vast majority of people's theology of the doctrine of the Word of God, the majority of it is not going to lead someone into heresy. Okay? It's just not. There can be implications that might, but I mean, just one's view on some of these things, if you think transmission happened this way, or your view on the canon is this and that, we'll look at a spectrum, but I want to encourage, I don't want to scare anybody off or anything like that. Great question. Great point. Thank you. What else? Anything else? Okay, excellent. All right, I hope everyone's excited. I hope this is a fun ride. I'm certainly excited to take it. Let's jump into it then. Let's jump into the first segment here, and we have to start where it should start, and that is with the doctrine of revelation, because Scripture is the punctuation mark at the end of a bunch of revelation. Hebrews 1 says that now that God has spoken various ways throughout time in various forms, but now he has spoken to us through his Son, and those words are preserved by the apostles and the right-hand men of the apostles, and we find those things in the Scripture. So the doctrine of Scripture, properly speaking, is a subset of the doctrine of revelation, okay? But as we'll find, oftentimes as we discuss some of these things, is there is great difficulty in defining our terms. Both in everyday language and Scripture, the concepts of revelation and revealing are used with quite a bit of variety. This exacerbates, meaning it makes worse, the challenge of understanding what we mean when we talk of theological revelation. To just give you a taste of what I mean by difficulty, in my preparation for this, I went through and tried to pick out a spectrum of views on what revelation was, and not even so much a spectrum, just efforts at trying to articulate it. And I went through some very, very great theologians, okay? They took a shot at this in some of their works. And so what I want to do is I want to read their attempt, and I want to talk about maybe some of the potential challenges for that. Because my goal is to help people, is not just to give information, but to help people think more theologically and even philosophically in these modules. And really get at and respect how challenging some of these things can be. So what is revelation? So let's look at W.G.T. Shedd's understanding of revelation. Revelation, in its general and wide signification, is any species of knowledge, any kind of knowledge, which God is the ultimate source and cause. Okay? Shedd, great theologian. Thoughts about Shedd's understanding here, Shedd's definition. What's maybe strong? What's perhaps is lacking? Okay. Great point. There may be another one, but that's one that he is particularly called out for. Which kinds of knowledge is God not the ultimate source of? How does this help us get a grasp on what revelation is exactly? No one's saying it's not true. It's just saying, does it help us? Does it move the needle toward understanding, or does it just say something true about it? See that? What else? Anything else about Shedd's definition let's not just be critical, though. What's good about his definition? You're going to see everyone's got some good stuff in there. These are great theologians and great men of God. What's good about the definition? Yeah, Stephen. Oh, sorry. Oh, you don't have a good thing. Okay, we'll come back to the criticism. Yeah. Okay, so God is a source. At the very least, God is the source of revelation. So anyone think that that's probably pretty important in terms of putting together our own understanding of revelation? Yeah. Okay, so God is the source. Who had their hand up over here? What? I'm sorry? Which part? In its most general sense, revelation is knowledge of which God is the ultimate source. Understood in its most wide, broad sense of the term, revelation means not any kind of knowledge that God is the ultimate cause of or the ultimate source of. Okay, criticism here, a potential challenge for Shed. Ah, okay. Good, good. Let's table that one. Exactly. Very good thought. Erickson, second edition of his Christian theology. By the way, he has a different definition in his first edition. It was pointed out to him that it was deeply problematic, so he tried to change it up for the second edition. I hunted down the first edition, so I'd read that to you. But Erickson's, God's manifestation of himself. Thoughts. Okay, to whom? Is there a particular object? God's manifestation of what? Was God revealing himself to the members of the Trinity? What is there an object here? God's manifestation of himself. If God created the world but no human beings, would there still be revelation? Some of these kinds of things. What's at the core here? What else? What else might be problematic for Erickson's understanding? Too narrow. God's, okay, so talk about that. Ah, okay. And so it's actually it's interesting because that's a way to articulate it as being too narrow, but it could also be so broad because someone could say, well, all of that what you just said is revelation. Right? But then you get the problem, one of the difficulties for Erickson isn't he just using it as a synonym for revelation? If that's the case. Does this help us understand anything about what revelation is, or does it just give us a synonym for it? God's revelation is God's manifestation. It's like, awesome. What does that mean? You see how it's a little, it's tricky though, right? It's like, what are you? Yeah, his showing is his display. It's like, oh, understood, correct. But we're not just trying to give synonyms. We're trying to understand the core of what this is. Interestingly, let me read you Erickson's, just to show you how great theologians can wrestle with these things. Let me read you his first definition. In his first edition of Christian theology, he includes the more detailed, but ultimately I think more problematic, this definition right here. By revelation, we mean God's manifestation of himself to man in such a way that man can know and fellowship with him. Okay? So in his first edition, by this, that is to say revelation, we mean God's manifestation of himself to man in such a way, his manifestation in such a way that man can know and fellowship with him. What's the challenge for that? So exactly, or what you said earlier, it's assuming that there's been there's acceptance. Natural revelation goes out the window here, in other words. Because natural revelation, as we'll talk about, is not sufficient for coming to have fellowship and knowing God. That takes a different kind of revelation. That was pointed out, similar to Erickson. He adjusted his definition, but unfortunately, he gave us a four-word definition, which doesn't seem to help very much. However, what's good? What is, again, prominent about the definition that's helpful? I'm trying really hard here to, you know, be encouraging for Millard Erickson. Okay, so God's a source. Same thing Chris pointed out. You have him manifesting himself, so we could say perhaps that it's personal. There's at least something personal there. Perhaps that's not the extent of it, but there's something personal. So it's revealing a person, not just information. I think that's one of the best takeaways from Erickson's definition here, but nevertheless, we have something that's incomplete. Okay, I've got 10 minutes. This is going to work out perfectly. Oh, actually, it's not. That's okay. All right. So now we're going to look at Birkhoff. Anyone heard of Birkhoff? Yes. Okay. the great distiller of Hermann Bavinck. Burkhoff's definition. Let's get over here. When we speak of revelation, we use the term in the strict sense of the word. It is not something in which God is passive, a mere becoming manifest, but something in which he is actively making himself known, a purposeful act on the part of the living God. Okay, so let's switch it this time. What is good about what Burkhoff is saying here? What can we commend about his understanding? Okay, so there's active. It's not just merely being revealed. It is an active process on the part of God. He's not sitting behind the curtain and someone else or something else, so to speak, is unveiling the curtain. It's active in that. What else? Okay. So it introduces some kind of intentionality, at least at some level, is what you're saying. Okay, great. Anything else? Anything else that's positive here? All right, what's challenging? What might be a challenge for Burkhoff's understanding? Why may it not really cover the watershed when we take it to task? I don't think he's throwing nature out the window. What he's trying to do is talk about revelation in a more narrow sense than just like anything that could be claimed as revelation, including something like a just becoming manifest. That's the antithesis of that, in his understanding. He's saying, we're talking about it to whatever extent something could be passively revealed, like, hey, I revealed this thing, that's not what we're talking about. That might generally be true, but we're talking about something more specific, something that is active, something that is intentional, as opposed to something that's passive. But again, what is challenging? What are some of the challenges here for Burkhoff? Why might we walk away and think, that ain't it? What do you think? Okay, it's kind of vague. Why? Can you talk about that a little bit more? Okay. Okay, so he's actively making himself known. Perhaps, you know, in fairness to Burkhoff, maybe he would say, well, the in what ways is a different discussion. We're trying to get at just what revelation is, but certainly it does seem to be vague. Anything else? I've got, of course, a couple difficulties, but I don't want to give them away. Dwayne, did you have a comment? Yeah, okay. Sure. Yeah. Good point. Certainly a distinction. However, I think we're going to see a challenge there too. Anything else? Well, let me just suggest this. If God is completely sovereign, which certainly Burkhoff believes as a Reformed theologian, what would it look like at the ultimate level for God to passively reveal himself? If God is sovereign over everything, is there anything that God just let a... What would it mean for him to passively reveal himself? But then the last part of the definition, because he's trying to make it more specific and intentional, but which acts of God aren't done purposefully? How does that set apart any other action of God? Any other word of God? Any other... Anything else that God brings about? Does that make sense? I see a lot of like blank stares. Maybe I need to. Stephen, tell me.
So in your question itself, you seem to be using purposeful for active. I'm not understanding if that's how you're using the crossover. The thing I'm struggling about with his definition is...
Never mind. Well, let me just take the first question that you asked me. So the last part of his definition there, a purposeful act on the part of the living God. What if I read a purposeless act on the part of the living God? Right, and that's the whole problem, right? What if I instead I read a purposeful act on the part of the living God? I said a purposeless act on the part of the living God. In other words, all of God's actions are purposeful. So it doesn't distinguish them from any other one. That's the whole problem. God doesn't have purposeless acts. So what makes this one over here distinct can't be that it's purposeful. All the other ones are purposeful too. Does that make sense? Sure. Okay, so suppose we said revelation is an act of the part of the living God. Then it's like, well, you know, what are we talking about here? What counts as an act? Yeah. Okay. Sure. Yes. Sure. Okay. Yeah. Great. So the idea is, and we're gonna look at it, is that there are maybe two sides of what it means to reveal. Two levels at which revelation could perhaps be discussed at. One is maybe a more objective kind. One is a maybe more subjective or communicated kind, as opposed to just declared kind. Okay. Finally, let's look at this one before we wrap up here. Schaeffer. I spared Stephen and went with Lewis Sperry Schaeffer instead of Francis Schaeffer, so I didn't have to criticize. No, I'm kidding. The divine act of communicating to man what otherwise man would not know. All right, so what's the strength of Schaeffer here? What does he get at conceptually that seems to be important? Okay, perhaps, but just it's in terms of the, at this point, I think, just in terms of revelation in general, it seems that it has to be something that isn't just common knowledge already, right? Or something that just everyone already knows, or something of, hey, there's a big reveal. We're doing a gender reveal in a couple weeks for my wife. What if we didn't reveal anything because everyone already knew it? I mean, in other words, there does need to be this kind of factor of, not necessarily even learning new information, but maybe even coming to new awareness. There has to be something introduced that wasn't already there, it seems, to be considered revelation, and Schaeffer has this. What's maybe a difficulty given this understanding for Schaeffer, though? I think it suffers. Go ahead. That like you never came to know, but you were just born with or something like that? Yeah, maybe so. Yeah, maybe so. I guess at one level, it's also is going to depend on. Right, but then again, that goes back to how elastic is what you mean by revelation, and that is part of the challenge. Yeah, so that could be revelatory, maybe not. What else? I think it suffers from a much more challenging objection. Not that that's not a challenge. I think there is a more challenging objection to this right here. All right, I'm going to leave you with this difficulty for Schaeffer. And then we're going to come back next time, okay? Here's the difficulty for Schaeffer. Does scriptural content that can be known from external sources, Jerusalem is a city in Israel, not count as revelation? Now, if that's confusing, I understand it. Likely it might be. So there are verses in the Bible, and everyone would agree, we're assuming right now that all scripture is the revelation of God, okay? Maybe we'll take that one back. I'm highly doubtful that we will, but we're assuming that. But Schaeffer's definition says, revelation is such that without it, without God's revelation, you wouldn't know it. Can you find out that Jerusalem's a city in Israel without the Bible? Can anyone find that out? Everybody can find that out. Someone asked me a question about that, because I don't think it's as straightforward as, someone asked me a question. What if I just go to Jerusalem? I don't read it anywhere. Oh, sure, yeah, absolutely. Sure. No, in the broadest sense, absolutely. So in the broadest sense, God, just like Shed says, God is, yeah, he's the source of all knowledge. So, but we're trying to understand closer to Burkhoff, what's the sense in which we're talking about that's theologically relevant here? Okay, very interesting distinction. Very interesting distinction. So does inspired scripture that teaches me things, that causes me to know things that I still might be able to know outside of it, without this inspired scripture, does that not still count as special revelation? And if it does, then why? What is it about it that is then, if it's not dependent on that? All right, guys, so we're gonna close. Again, I hope, for some people, this is just gonna, I hope it doesn't just sound like this is some kind of big brain teaser. Okay, yeah, Matt, yeah. Oh yeah. I'm not gonna leave you here. This is just the think about it. Think about this point. Come back, huh? I'll leave this for a week, but think about it. Think about it, and then the first thing we'll do when we circle back up is we'll start with the discussion. So think about these things, and maybe even hazard your own effort at, hey, what would I say revelation is? Let's discuss these things. Let's learn how to think like theologians, philosophers together, okay? All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for a living and active word. We're thankful for the privilege to study it, to stand on the shoulders of these great men who have labored to articulate an understanding of these difficult challenges and things that are formative for us. So we pray that we would give grace as we look back on these men's efforts, that we would be thankful for them and not say, how could someone have such an egregious oversight, lest we do the exact same thing in our own efforts, but that we would humbly walk forward in this process so that you would be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.